Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, A Man with a Withered Hand. We'll be working from Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Kind of a spoiler alert. If you haven't picked up on it, all the titles so far for the Gospel of Luke have just come from the section headings in the ESV. So I'm not super creative on that front. I've done some of my sermon series in the past, I've tried to do some creative sermon titles, but not this one. So you're welcome to see what the title of the next sermon is going to be by looking ahead in your Bible. We're back in the Gospel of Luke now. So we 4 weeks Advent sermon series working through the Old Testament. We're going to spend probably the next 9 weeks in. Oh, I'm sorry. We spent 9 weeks in the Gospel of Luke last fall. So kind of before Advent, we were in Luke for about 9 weeks. We've heard from about 20 different texts in the Gospel of Luke. 20 sermons from 20 different texts so far since we started it in the fall of 2016. So we're right on pace. My hope is for us to spend about 20 to 25 sermons per year in the Gospel of Luke, and therefore for us to spend about 4 to 5 years total in the Gospel of Luke. So we're right on pace, and I expect that we'll probably wrap this sermon series up sometime in 2021. So that's get comfortable. We will be like having hover cars drive us in by the time we finish, or teleporting in like on Star Trek. So that's far term. 50% of our sermons for the next about 4 years at this point. In the near term, before we broke into the Advent sermon series in the Old Testament in the fall, we left off in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, which was another, it's kind of a partner text of this text here, another one about the Sabbath, all right? So in Luke 6, 1 through 5, we see Jesus, he's kind of fielding this objection from the Pharisees because of why he picks up grain and kind of rubs it in his hands and they eat food on the Sabbath. So that was kind of verses 1 through 5. This one we're going to see another episode that takes place on another Sabbath and kind of deals with some different things, but a similar kind of underlying theme about the Sabbath. These two texts in particular are situated within a section of the Gospel of Luke that lasts from, I guess, Luke chapter 4 until Luke chapter 9, which is Jesus' ministry in the greater region of Galilee. All right, so the whole kind of a quick overview of the whole Gospel of Luke. First two chapters, Jesus' birth, childhood, kind of the infancy, nativity narratives and that kind of thing. Chapters 3 through 4, Jesus' preparation for his ministry. So we see him being baptized by John the Baptist. We see him going into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Chapters 4 through 9, where we are now, Jesus' ministry in Galilee, up kind of where he grew up and where he lived. Luke chapter 19, chapters 9 through 19 all kind of describe Jesus' ministry in the context of his traveling south down to Jerusalem. We're going to see that kind of reiterated over and over between Luke 9 and Luke 19. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus was headed down toward Jerusalem. We see this trajectory in those few chapters there. And then there's the last three. So Luke 23, Jesus' enemies plot to kill him. They kind of turn Judas, get him to betray him. Luke 23, Jesus is arrested and killed. He's crucified. And then Luke 24, he's raised from the dead, appears to his disciples, ascends back into heaven. That's the whole gospel from chapter 1 to 24. So where we're at today, like I said, Luke 6, 6 through 11, we're going to look at Jesus fielding an objection about the Sabbath, and we're going to see through this text, we're going to see Jesus' heart for people who are suffering and people who are hurting and people who are alone and people who are in need. We're going to see Jesus' sovereignty and his strength and his power and his might and his capacity to save people who need saving. And we're going to see how we are to respond to Jesus, how we are to receive his grace and enjoy his grace. So I'm going to read through verses 6 through 11 in its entirety, and then we'll get to work. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. And there was a man who was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he, the man with the withered hand, he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they were filled, but they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning under the authority of your word. We acknowledge the sufficiency of your word to teach us and to guide us and to make us more like Jesus. We collectively affirm that we want to hear your word. We want to obey your word. Lord Jesus, we trust in you. We want to be reconciled to you. We want to live in a relationship with you like we read in your word. And we pray that you would plant the seed of your word deep in the soil of our hearts this morning. We pray that we might see and experience and savor and be confronted by and be comforted by your word this morning. We pray that you would meet us here, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Like I mentioned before, second of two texts, Luke 6, 1 through 5 begins on a Sabbath. Luke 6, 6 through 11 begins on another Sabbath. So it's kind of a couplet there, and the two texts are situated intentionally right next to each other. And they both have to do with Jesus interacting with, being confronted by, and kind of, clashing with the Pharisees. And they both have to do with the Pharisees accusing and objecting and busting Jesus' chops, in particular about the Sabbath. The Pharisees were big time into all the laws, keeping all the different laws and scrutinizing and straining out like what exactly it meant to keep the laws and not keep the law. They read them and studied them and talked about them and philosophized and pontificated about what it meant to keep the law. And the Sabbath was a big one that they really zoomed in on a lot, and they thought about and talked about a lot of questioning what's work, what's not work. If it is work, then we can't do it. If it's not work, then it's okay. But if it's not work, but it might lead to doing work, then maybe we should not do that. It's just a lot of laws and a lot of rules about the Sabbath, right? So we're in the second of two episodes where Jesus is going to deal with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Jesus walks, we're kind of building, the first few verses we're kind of building the cast. We're kind of meeting all the characters. So there's Jesus, he's there teaching. There's a man who's there whose right hand was withered. This guy's presumably off to the side. He never says anything, so we don't really, see him too much or hear from him too much, but he's there. Withered hand is probably some sort of, he's probably suffering from paralysis in his hand or his arm, or maybe a birth defect or some sort of physical deformity. One hand is useless. We know that one hand, if not the entire arm, is useless. It's lifeless, essentially. So we see Jesus, and we see this man with an arm that's dead and in need of healing and in need of life, and he's there, and he's probably off to the side, and he's probably silent, and he's probably downcast, and he's probably not making eye contact with anyone because he's probably not accepted by anyone. And so that's Jesus, and that's this man with the withered hand. And then in verse 7, we see some more of the playbill, right? Some more of the cast. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him, right? So we've met the Pharisees before. We're seeing them again. We've seen the Pharisees criticize Jesus when he heals the paralytic and restores his ability to walk. We saw the Pharisees criticize Jesus when he goes into Levi's house and eats dinner with all these tax collectors and sinners. We see them criticize Jesus because he eats and drinks instead of the other guys who fast and pray. We see them criticize Jesus when he picks up grain, rubs it together, and eats it on the Sabbath. They're constantly on Jesus' case. They're constantly criticizing him. They're constantly calling out things that he does that doesn't conform to their sense of propriety. They're constantly pointing out and kind of condemning and accusing Jesus all the time. And that's the cast, is Jesus in a synagogue teaching, probably expositing an Old Testament text, right? In Luke 4, we saw Jesus expositing a text from Isaiah 61. Probably not unlike what I'm doing right now, as best as I can tell, preaching that we see in Protestant churches in America has been pretty formatively influenced by teaching that would happen in synagogues in ancient Israel. So they would just read a text and they would apply it, talk about it, explain it, tell people how it should affect their lives. So Jesus comes in, enters the synagogue, he's teaching, he's preaching. There's the man there, withered hand, paralyzed arm/hand, scribes, Pharisees there, not there to encourage, not there to learn, but there rather to accuse and to find fault with Jesus. So that's kind of where we're at this point. In verse 8, we kind of see the story sets in motion, right? We've got our characters, we know who's going to be involved here, and then starting in verse 8, we see things going to happen. Jesus looks around, sees everyone there, and he knows their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here," and he rose and stood there, right? Jesus teaching, expositing, and then either through some sort of supernatural, either because he's God, and he's omniscient, and he knows everything, and he knows everything, that every thought and every motivation and every heart posture in every person that he's ever created. So either because he's God and he knows supernaturally what's going on in these guys' hearts and minds, or just because he's godly, just because he is godly and he has a high emotional intelligence and he can sense and intuit and read people's faces and body language, and he just knows, looking at these guys, that they are trying to find reason to accuse him, and they're kind of, non-verbally scoffing at him. One or the other. Either because of some sort of divine, supernatural capacity to read their thoughts, or just because of his intuition and his ability to sense what people are thinking and feeling. Jesus knows they're watching him. He knows that they are trying to accuse him. So, rather than do nothing, rather than ignore it, rather than pretend like it doesn't exist, Jesus addresses the elephant in the room. And he just says, I'm going to go ahead and, I can see everything. I can see this guy with this withered hand that's in need of help. I can see these people that are waiting with a hair trigger to accuse and judge and condemn and tell me how they're right and I'm wrong. I can see all of this happening, all of it getting ready to happen. So let's go ahead and kind of make it happen. Interestingly enough, though, right, the scribes and Pharisees watch Jesus to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath. Apparently, his reputation already precedes him a little bit. Apparently, people expect when Jesus walks into a room and he sees someone who's suffering or he sees someone who's hurting, they expect him to care about that person. And they expect him to heal that person, or they expect him to not ignore that person. Jesus has already, in this early point in his ministry, developed a reputation that he cares about people around him that are suffering and that are hurting. So, Jesus senses what these people are thinking, and he just addresses the elephant in the room. He knew their thoughts, and he tells this man with the withered hand, come here, stand here, and he rises and stands there. And then Jesus, in verse 9, publicly asks this question, right? Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful to save life or to destroy it, right? Here's all these guys looking at him, waiting for him to make one false move so that they can blow the whistle and call foul. Jesus says, All right, you tell me. You tell me how I should act, how I should proceed. What should my next move be according to your understanding, your paradigm, your expectation? Should I do good or harm? Should I save life or destroy it, right? There's this guy, scared, nervous, self-conscious, worried, you know, no use of his right hand. There's these guys, brooding, cynical, upset, you know, furrowed brow, waiting to judge. Jesus says, let's just talk about this in public, right? Let's put all of our cards on the table. Let's take it out of the dark, out of the private. Let's talk about this publicly. And he has no fear, no reservations about this all being done publicly. Jesus could have healed the guy privately. If he sees the guy with a withered hand and wants to heal him, he's God, he could do whatever he wants. So he could have winked at the guy. He could have healed him without even anyone knowing. He could, like, you know, on some sort of like time release, like pain medicine, right? Like over the next 24 hours, your arm is slowly going to regain its feeling and its strength, and you'll be fine. And we don't have to make a big deal out of it. You don't even have to know that it was me. I don't have to deal with all of these objections from all of these people. It'll be easier for you. It'll be easier on me. Jesus could have done that, but instead, he calls the guy to come over, stand next to me. Jesus is probably in front of a bunch of people, not unlike how I am right now. So he says, come up here to the front of the room. Stand here publicly. Look everyone in the eye, and I am going to stand here shoulder to shoulder with you, and I am going to look everyone in the eye, and we are going to be together. They're going to look at you, and they're going to see me. They're going to look at me, and they're going to see you. Jesus publicly identifies with this man. He publicly identifies with, you know, birth defect, physical deformity. Everyone probably assumes that this is because of some sin in his life or some sin in his parents' life that they committed. Maybe they assume that he's got some sort of contagious disease, that if they get too close to him, maybe they will get it. Nobody wants to be near him. Nobody wants to touch him. At best, we'll let this guy be in the room with us. There's other guys that are more outcast than him. We won't even let them in the room or even in the city. This guy, we'll let him in the room, but don't acknowledge him. Don't touch him. Don't identify with him. Anyone who does identify with him, you don't stand to gain anything from that. All you stand to do is lose rapport, lose credibility, lose status from identifying with this guy, this outcast, this guy who is suffering and hurting, and he's alone, and he has no one to advocate for him, and Jesus publicly advocates for him, identifies with him. I watched the movie The Sandlot this week because I was thinking about this text. And it reminded me of it, right? The Sandlot is one of my favorite movies. It's about these kids who grew up in the 60s playing, you know, kind of in the suburbs of L.A., playing baseball together. And a new kid moves to the neighborhood, and his name is Scott Smalls. And so he's new to the neighborhood, doesn't have any friends, kind of a nerd, but he wants to make friends with the guys in the neighborhood. And so he... There's a handful of guys, eight guys that are playing baseball in a sand lot in the neighborhood, and so Scott Smalls wants to play with them, but he is not much of an athlete. So he goes out to the baseball field one day, and he's like, you know, wearing suspenders and, you know, like black socks and dress shoes, and he's got like this goofy looking hat with a really long brim on it, and he's got like a toy baseball glove that, like, you know, you get from Toys R Us or something like that. And he also can't, like, he is scared of the ball. They, like, hit the ball to him. He's, like, scared of it. Like, he can't catch. He can't throw. Everyone's laughing at him. The guy's a loser. The guy's a square. The guy's a hack. Like, we can't let him play. And that's his life until this one guy, until Benny the Jet Rodriguez. One of my favorite movie. I love The Sandlot. Benny the Jet Rodriguez, takes a stand and publicly identifies with him. Benny the Jet Rodriguez is the coolest kid. on the scene. He's probably a year or two older than the rest of the guys. He's cooler. He's faster. He's the most athletic. Benny the Jet Rodriguez is on pace to be a professional Major League Baseball player. And so they're all making fun of Scott Smalls. He's a loser. He can't play. We'd rather play with eight than have him be on our full team because he's not any good. And Benny tells everyone to be quiet. And he says, you know, this guy is with me. I'm with him. He's with me. If you have a problem with him, you have a problem with me. And Benny is like the most revered guy on the team. And nobody talks back to Benny the Jet Rodriguez. He gives him his glove. He gives him his hat. He teaches him how to throw and catch. Scott Smalls goes from being an outsider who can't play and doesn't have any friends to being an insider and to being the best friend of the coolest guy on the team because Benny the Jet Rodriguez identifies him when nobody else identifies with him and associates with him when no one else will, right? Jesus calls this guy up to the front in front of everyone. And he's looking at everyone. He's making eye contact with everyone. Important people and unimportant people and rich people and poor people. And Jesus looks all of them in the eye and he says, I'm with him. He's with me. If you don't like him, then you don't like me because we are together. I'm gonna stake my reputation on being associated with this man because I care about him. And because he matters to me. And Jesus is not indifferent. Jesus is not indifferent to the plight of the people around him who are suffering. Jesus doesn't see someone who is suffering or hurting or isolated or alone or in pain or in need. He doesn't see someone like that and then just and not care. He doesn't see someone like that and then determine that I've got my own life and I've got my own needs and I've got my own struggles and I've got my own situation and my own plans and those things are more important than this person. Jesus sees a person who's suffering and he cares about them and he loves them so much so that he will publicly identify with him even though it is costly for him to do so, right? Even though there is all downside and no upside to identifying publicly with this man, Jesus does it because he loves him and he cares about him. Nothing in it for him, no upside, all downside. All this guy represents is liability. All that he represents is a depreciation of Jesus's social capital, right? Right. There's a social pecking order. Jesus is higher up, and this guy is lower on it. Jesus, being with him, being seen with him, and being associated with him will make Jesus lower, not higher. It will make him less cool, not more cool. It will make it more difficult for Jesus to get what he wants in this life, and not less difficult. Right? Powerful friends will become more difficult to come by. Approval and affirmation, more difficult to obtain. All of that is in view, and Jesus still, in spite of it all, publicly identifies with this man because he's hurting and he's suffering. That's the heart of Jesus. That is the compassion of Jesus. That's the love and the care of Jesus for broken sinners. He identifies with them, draws near to them, even though it costs him. I mean, ultimately, it costs him everything, right? Ultimately, Jesus does this and things like this one too many times, and it upsets the Pharisees and people like the Pharisees a little bit too much, and they murder him. Ultimately, Jesus gives his life for the sake of drawing near to and being with and putting his arm around and welcoming into the inner circle these kinds of people who are outsiders and who are struggling. And that doesn't come naturally. That doesn't come naturally to human beings. This idea of drawing near to people who are lower than you on the social pecking order. Before I worked here, I lived in Washington, D.C. for a year, and I was serving as a pastoral intern at a church there, and I loved it a lot, and I loved the church that I was serving at, and I loved the people that I worked with and the people that I lived with, and it was a blast. I really had a good time. But I knew pretty soon after arriving in D.C. in the summer of 2015 that I probably wasn't going to live there my whole life, because I didn't quite feel at home. I had just moved from Louisville, Kentucky, which I'd felt at home a lot. Like, in Louisville, I totally felt at home. Kind of a Midwestern, laid-back city, music, food, like kind of personality, horse racing to Kentucky, all this stuff, right? Kentucky Derby, and I loved living there. I could have made my home in Louisville, and I got to D.C., and it was like, it was just this fast-paced, kind of high-octane, you know, climb the corporate ladder kind of city. And that's fine, but the result of that is this kind of weird, almost like mercenary relate. Like every interaction that I had, or at least I felt this way, with people inside of Washington, D.C., I felt like I was being sized up, or I felt like I was being kind of like they were asking particular questions or trying to get a feel for who is this guy, how important is he, how much money does he make, is it worth my time to be talking to him? Networking is everything. Nobody stays at a job for more than 2-3 years in D.C. They're constantly moving around, jumping up, getting promoted, constantly ingratiating themselves to people that are higher up than them on the food chain, and they're constantly, you know, calling in favors that they have kind of, you know, earned in the past, and these kinds of things. And it was just, I didn't quite fit in the culture of D.C., right? And that is the longer I live, the longer I realize that that's not just Washington, D.C., right? Maybe that's kind of particularly true of that kind of demographic and that kind of geographical region. It's just very, you know, we're constantly getting promoted and switching from one job to the next and networking and sending this guy a Christmas card or a bottle of wine so that when I need to apply for a job at his company, I can tell him to put in a good word for me or whatever. But that's everywhere. Like, all of human life involves relationships, and there is some semblance of some sort of social pecking order where there's people above us and there's people beneath us. And Jesus kind of blows that up. Jesus is not interested at all in impressing or ingratiating himself to the people that are above him on the food chain, nor is he fearful of identifying with or leaning in and being close to people that are beneath him on the food chain. Before I lived in D.C., I lived in Louisville for a while, and I worked at Apple. I worked at Apple back when Steve Jobs was alive and was the president of it. And I on a few occasions, just for fun, I would look up our corporate directory, and I would look up Steve Jobs' personal email address. And I would email him just for fun, just to like ask him stuff about like my job or like Apple or something like that, kind of as a joke, but just also to see if he would answer. He never did. He never answered me once. And I was super offended. No, I was not. It made sense, right? Like, Steve Jobs was a billionaire, right? Worth $10 billion, invents all this crazy stuff, you know, oversees tens of thousands of employees, high-profile, visionary, you know, creative guy. And I was just some guy in Louisville that, you know, sold computers to college kids. That was our dynamic, right? He was higher, I was lower. There was no reason for Steve Jobs to email me back, because he was higher than me. I didn't have anything that I could offer to Steve. Like, I didn't bring anything to that interaction, right? Nothing I can offer. I don't have anything that he needs. Jesus is different, right? Right? Jesus identifies with people that have nothing to offer him. Jesus associates with people that have nothing that he needs. Jesus is richer than Steve Jobs. Jesus is more powerful than anyone living inside the belt. He's more powerful than the President of the United States. Jesus owns everything in the entire universe, and he decides to identify with guys like this, with guys with a withered hand that everyone else has cast out and they're ignoring, and they don't want anything to do with him because he can't offer them anything. Jesus identifies with him. Jesus associates with him. Jesus spends time with him, right? So he calls this guy forward. He says, I'm with him. He's with me. Just want to make sure we're all clear on that. This guy is with me. He's a friend of mine, and I care about him, and I'm going to help him even if it costs me. He's compassionate with broken sinners. He's merciful and kind because he cares about them. So that's like the first big point. Jesus cares a lot about broken sinners. Jesus cares a lot about people who are hurting and needy and suffering. Jesus cares about them. But that's not all that this text teaches, right? It teaches that, and then it also teaches more than that, right? Verse 9, right? We already read, ask you, is it lawful to do good or harm, save life or destroy it? Verse 10, after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, right? So verses 6 through 9, we see the cast of characters, we see who Jesus is and who's there with him, and we see the heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus that he is willing to draw near to and identify with people who are beneath him and who have nothing that they can offer him. And then in verse 10, we see that Jesus has the power and the strength and the might and the sovereignty to back that up. Jesus is, his compassion and his love for sinners and for people beneath him is not, it's not just talk. It's not just kind of words that he says, but he's strong and he's powerful enough to make good on it. It's one thing for Jesus to say that he cares about sinners. It's one thing for Jesus to publicly identify with sinners and people who are hurting and suffering. It's one thing for Jesus to come to their defense and to intercede for them. Those things are all true, and we see that in this text. But that's one thing. But it only actually matters if Jesus can save them. Jesus' heart for sinners, his love for sinners only matters if Jesus can save sinners, if he can give them life and restoration where they were spiritually dead. If Jesus can't do that, then his good intentions are of no value at all. There have been countless religious teachers and leaders throughout the course of human history. There's been prophets and teachers and counselors and sages and all, and a bunch of them have bad, a bunch of them are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They're false teachers, and they don't care about people, and they are malicious, and they're preying on people who are vulnerable, and they're trying to just amass money and power at the expense of people, and maybe they're verbalizing that they care about people, but they don't. So there's a lot of false teachers. There's a lot of other teachers that don't even have good motives, right? There's a lot of bad wolves in sheep's clothing. But I'm comfortable acknowledging that there are, apart from Jesus, there are, sure, a bunch of teachers and a bunch of religious leaders that may very well have good intentions, that really do want to help people, really do want to love their neighbor or be a blessing to people who are poor or vulnerable or something like that. I'll grant that there's plenty of religious teachers with good intentions, but when it comes to the person that you are going to trust with your soul and with your life and with your eternal security, the person that you're going to give. You're going to entrust your soul to him. You're going to trust him to save you from hell forever and trust him to secure your reconciliation to God for you. That person, it's not enough for him to mean well. It's not enough for him to have good intentions. If your kid spills something, like there's plenty of things where good intentions is all that you need, right? If your kid breaks something or spills something, sit him down, talk to him. If it was an accident or whatever, they got a little rowdy, then maybe that's fine. Or you ask a friend to pick up at the airport and they forget, they were busy, their car broke down, whatever, take an Uber. Like there's plenty of, it's not the gift, it's the thought that counts, right? There's a lot of stuff in life where like good intentions is really all that matters. And that's the main thing, is what was in your heart, what were your intentions? The Savior of your soul that you're trusting with your salvation to secure your eternal salvation, it's not enough for him to merely mean well. It's not enough for him to have good intentions. It's not enough for him to be Buddha or Gandhi or Oprah, who they're authentic and they're sincere and they really care about people. The Savior that you trust with your soul had better have good intentions. He had better genuinely care about you. He had better be willing to publicly identify with people that are beneath him. And he has to be able to do it. He has to be able to save you. He has to be strong enough and powerful enough to bring his will into being. He has to actualize the desires that he has to save his people. And if he can't, then he's not even a savior at all. Right? If the Savior that you're trusting with your soul and with your life, if he can't propitiate the wrath of God, satisfy the wrath of God, then he is no Savior. If he can't take your sin upon himself and take it away from you, if he can't deal with it so that you don't have to, then his good intentions won't amount to anything. Right? Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique because more than anyone else who has ever lived, he cares about broken sinners, and he loves them, and he moves toward them to save them and forgive them. He's unique because he does that more than anyone else who's ever lived. And Jesus is unique beyond that because unlike anyone else who has ever lived, Jesus actually can save you. He actually can forgive your sins. He actually can satisfy the wrath of God that is coming at you. He can cleanse you of the defilement that has marked you. He can take your guilt and your shame and your fear so that when God the Father looks at you, he sees you as if you have lived the perfect life of Christ. Jesus can do that. Any number of teachers might want to or have good intentions. Jesus can do that, and only Jesus can do that. This text tells us that Jesus is compassionate and merciful. He has this benevolent desire to identify with broken sinners, and it tells us that he is sovereign and powerful, and that he has the capacity and the strength to actually save them and heal them and restore them. A savior who has strength and sovereignty and might, but he lacks compassion and mercy, is no savior at all. That's a distant God. That's a deistic God that has no care or concern for who you are, and he's cold and he's harsh and he's impersonal. A Savior who has strength and sovereignty but no compassion is no Savior at all. Likewise, a Savior that has compassion and mercy and love for sinners but does not have strength or sovereignty is no Savior at all, because he can't do anything. He's a friend. He's a buddy. He's a therapist, but he's not a Savior. Right? He's not big enough or strong enough. It's like being broken down on the side of the road and you need a ride to your destination, and a guy walks up to you and sits down next to you and talks to you. Like, I appreciate the sentiment. That's kind of you. but I need a ride. I need to get where I was going. I need someone with a car. There's all these cars flying by at 100 miles an hour, and they have the capacity to save you. They have the capacity to help you. They don't have the desire. They don't have the compassion. Or there's the guy who walks up to you and sits next to you, and he has the compassion to help you, to save you. He just doesn't have the capacity. He can't do it even if he wants to, right? You need someone that has both the capacity to help and the compassion to do so. When you are scanning the landscape of religious leaders and saviors of your soul, you need someone who is strong enough that he can save you, and you need someone who cares, and someone who is loving and merciful enough that he will save you. And Luke 6:6-11 is telling us that Jesus can and that Jesus cares. He's strong and sovereign and mighty, and he can heal and forgive and restore and make life where there was no life. And he cares enough to publicly identify with broken, ruined sinners when no one else will. Jesus can save you, and Jesus cares enough to save you. There are a lot of teachers. There are a lot of religious leaders. There's a lot of friends. There's a lot of self-help books. But there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. In Luke 6:6-10, we start by meeting the cast. Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Man with the withered hand, hurting, suffering, alone, in need. Pharisees, right? Judging, critical spirit, looking for how they can accuse and condemn. And we see who Jesus is. We see these two fundamental characteristics of Jesus, that he is merciful and kind and publicly identifies with sinners, and that he is strong and sovereign, and that he is able to save and heal and restore them. And then in verse 10 and verse 11, we see how then we are to respond to Jesus. If verses 6 through 10 show us how to see Jesus rightly, then verses 10 and 11 show us how to respond to Jesus appropriately, right? Verse 10, he says, after looking around at them, he said to them, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. And then they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You've got this man with a withered hand, and he walks up, and he stands with Jesus, and he identifies publicly with Jesus. You know, Jesus has identified publicly with him, and he's invited him up, and this man has identified with Jesus, and he has gone in front of everyone and stood beside him, shoulder to shoulder, eye contact with everyone there. He's identified with Jesus, and then he receives mercy from Jesus, and he enjoys new life and restoration that Jesus has mercifully extended to him. And then he walks away, new life, completely restored, back to health. The NIV renders verse 10. It says his hand was completely restored. Or the New King James says his hand was restored as whole as the other one was. Not 50%, not 80%. This man walks away completely, fully, 100% restored back as he was created to be. So the man with the withered hand identifies with Jesus, receives mercy from Jesus, and enjoys new life that Jesus has mercifully extended to him. Right? That's one way to respond to Jesus. And the other we see in verse 11, right? You got the Pharisees, they're filled with fury. The whole time they've been looking on, arms crossed, scowl on their face, hoping to catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath so that they can accuse him, so that they can pick a fight with him, so that they can make sure that everyone that's there knows how right they are and how wrong he is. And they've been watching, and they've been trying to figure out what to do, and then they see Jesus heal him, and they're even more upset, and they start to kind of discuss with one another. They start to conspire together what they might do to Jesus, right? How can we silence him? How can we neutralize him? How can we marginalize him? How can we get Jesus out of the way so that we can consolidate our power? How can we ensure that our livelihoods are not threatened? How can we continue to prop up the economy that we've built, right? Where people need us. We are in a position of power because people need us to interpret the law for them. People have questions about God, and we have answers about God, and Jesus represents a threat to that economy that we've constructed. So how can we silence him? How can we get him out of the way? Right? So there's kind of this this anger that Jesus represents. The upending of their economy that they've constructed. And there's also this anger that Jesus is extending grace to someone who is in need in a way that does not conform to their artificially constructed rules, right? We've got these rules about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. How dare you break them? This guy was born with a birth defect. Probably, like, if God wanted him to have the use of his right hand, he would have given it to him at birth, right? How dare you extend grace to someone that is not in our group, our inner circle, right? Every person that you extend grace to, we lose a little bit of our social currency, right? Every guy that you let move into the neighborhood, that makes our house value go down a little bit, right? Every single person that you let in, our group is now a little bit less exclusive, and we have a little bit less power, and we have a little bit less of a chokehold on the life that we want. And you do it on a Sabbath. You do it in such a way that it breaks the rules that we've thought about and we've dreamt about and we've, you know, written down all of these rules, what you can and can't do, right? You've got a broken sinner that accepts and receives and enjoys God's grace, and you've got prideful, self-righteous, self-sufficient legalists who obey the rules, make up their own rules, and resent when grace is extended to someone that they don't feel deserves it. Those are the two responses that we see in Luke 6:6-11. The guy who receives and enjoys God's grace, and the guy who resents when God's grace is extended to someone else. Those are the two responses that we see in this text, and our task as Christians is to determine which of those two responses we are going to live in. Which of those two responses are we going to embody? Which of those two responses are we going to be characterized by? Will we trust Jesus and identify with him and enjoy his mercy and receive his new life, or will we judge him? Will we stand in judgment over Jesus and criticize him and resent the grace that he shows to others? Will we presume to stand before God big and tall with our chest out, right? Impressed at how good we are, thinking how lucky God is to have us on his team, and will we stand before others judging them and thinking how much better we are than them and despising them for not being as good as we are, not making as good of choices as we have? Or will we stand before God with a posture of humility, knowing that it's God's sovereign grace and mercy that has made us who we are? Will we stand before others with a posture of humility, knowing that it's God's sovereign grace that has made us who we are? Knowing this text and internalizing this text and seeing Jesus rightly as he is seen in this text and responding to Jesus appropriately as we see in this text, that changes everything. That changes how we relate to God. That changes how we relate to other people. That changes how we relate to our fellow church members. It changes how we relate to our friends and family members. It changes how we relate to our colleagues, bosses, employers. It changes how we relate to our neighbors. Ultimately, it changes the very trajectory of our lives, and it changes how we will experience eternity, right? How we see Jesus and how we respond to Jesus changes everything. And to see Jesus rightly and to respond to him appropriately means that we, together as a church, as a body, as a family, we repent together. And we trust in Jesus together, and we walk with Jesus together through this life and into the next. That's what it means to see Jesus rightly and respond to him appropriately, like we see in Luke 6, verses 6 through 11. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you publicly identify with broken, ruined sinners, sinners like ourselves, that you draw near to people who need you. We acknowledge, Lord, that prior to your intervening in our lives, we were in shambles, right? Our lives, we were far worse than merely having a withered hand. Titus 3 says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's who we were. And Jesus, we thank you that you have moved toward us, you have drawn near to us, and you have shown us mercy. We thank you that you're sovereign and strong and that you can save us. And we thank you that you are merciful and compassionate and that you care enough to save us. And Jesus, we pray that we could be men and women who receive your grace and enjoy it. Please save us from the sin of pride and unbelief. Please help us to repent of our self-righteousness and our critical spirit. And please help us to trust you and to walk with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.